Thank you, music team. Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Emmanuel Bible Church up in Springfield. My name is Dan, if I haven't had the chance to meet you, and I love this church. I love being here with you all. It's such a joy. I don't know how many times I've gotten to visit, but it's always a joy to be with you all. My family is up serving there this morning. Otherwise, they'd be here with me, but they send their greetings as well. And I love your pastor. You have a really faithful pastor. I can say that because he's not here to be embarrassed about it, but he's a really faithful pastor. He loves you all and talks about you and prays for you. I get to meet with him with some regularity as part of a pastor fellowship group and hear his fervent prayers for you. These are precious moments that you just don't get insight to maybe all the time, but I get to hear it. I get that privilege. And so I want you to know that you have a faithful pastor who loves you and is interceding for your souls. Would you open the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 5 is going to be our text for this morning. Isaiah chapter 5. Just an incredible few verses for us to meditate on as we begin this season of Advent, thinking about Christ and his coming. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So reads the word of the living God. Judas was one of the richest men to ever live. He ate the multiplied bread at the feeding of the 5,000. He was in the boat when they saw Jesus walking on the water. He beheld Lazarus coming out of a grave. He was personally discipled for 3 years by God incarnate. But what did he do with all of those riches? John chapter 12 reminds us his attitude. You remember Mary anoints Jesus' feet with oil. And what does he say? "What a waste. We should have spent this on the poor," which of course, John goes on to tell you, is not actually his beef with Jesus in that moment. John tells us it's actually because he was in charge of the money bag and he was taking a little for himself. He's thieving from God. He laundered change from the money bags and he sold the riches of heaven for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. What then should God do with someone who so squanders such wealth? Judas is at this very moment and for all of eternity discovering the horrible answer to that question. The price of neglecting grace. How much, brothers and sisters, have you been given? What spiritual riches have been placed in your money bag? How has God bestowed on you all of the blessings and the sweet benevolence of heaven? What astounding, abundant grace has He given in your life? And what have you done with it? Have you complained like Judas, imagining that God has withheld from you some benefit? What more could God do for you? That's the question at the center of this text. In fact, it is the question of verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Is there something I left out? Some blessing, some anointing, some grace, some gift that they needed that I withheld? That's the question at the heart of this unparalleled song of beauty and of fire, of gardens and deserts, of grace given and grace neglected. It's a song, verse 1 tells us, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. It's a song that in the Book of Odes, a 4th century document, is called Isaiah's song. It makes the short list of scripture songs of note. There are plenty of songs in scripture. Starting in Exodus chapter 15, you have Moses' song of delivery coming across the Red Sea. There are songs aplenty throughout the Bible. The well song in Numbers chapter 21, verse 17, spring up, O well. Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, Deborah's song in Judges 5, Saul's song in 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, that chart-topping hit. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. There's David's songs in the Psalms. There's the Song of Songs written by Solomon. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, Habakkuk's song in Habakkuk 3. The Bible's full of songs. Even Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is full of songs. This is the first one that you find as you make your way through Isaiah, but he goes on to sing quite a few more. Isaiah chapter 12, the ingathering song. Isaiah 23, the song about Tyre. Isaiah 26, the city song, and on and on and on, all the way to the servant songs. What usually characterizes those songs is that they are awfully triumphant. They're celebratory. They're happy songs. They're songs having to do with victory. What has God accomplished? What has He done? And that's why this song is so odd. Even though it has such beauty, it is quite different from all of the rest of those songs. This is, in some ways, the high point of the artistry of the book of Isaiah. If you were to read Isaiah in its original language, you would note just how artful and craftsmanlike Isaiah is with his language. He has a wider vocabulary than the entire Psalter. Isaiah is a court musician of sorts, a poet who uses language in every conceivable way to communicate his message. And this song is just the apex of his rhetoric, to use it to communicate his intent. But it is so different from every other song. It's different in its artistry. It's shot through with assonance, with alliteration, with rhyme. Assonance, if you're not familiar, is sort of the main feature of this song. It's like rhyme, but it's like the inside of a word. Vowel sounds on the inside of a word. He goes well out of his way to use phrases that make it sound poetic. For example, in verse 1 where it says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. It doesn't say very fertile hill. What it says is, on a horn, the son of olive oil. That's what it says in Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, it sounds really nice. It translates poorly, but it sounds really nice. In Hebrew, it has this beautiful assonance to it. And I'm not going to try to pronounce it in Hebrew and butcher it, but you get the idea. That's the nature of this song. It is poetically beautiful. It's different in its artistry. It's very different in its application as well. It's not a triumph song. It's not a celebration. And it's different in its approach. What's Isaiah doing with this? Well, in essence, this song is a trap. It is a trap for hypocrites. It is put here in order to convince you of the truthfulness of the conceit of the song, that if the vineyard doesn't produce the fruit that it should, even though it's been provided for, then it should be destroyed. You're supposed to agree with it. And it's not until you get to verse 7 that you see the conclusion, the sort of shocking twist at the end of this song. Israel is the vineyard. Now, you and I, when we read it, it's sort of, well, yeah, I know who this is talking about. I have some grit. I've read the Old Testament. So it's not as shocking to us, but when Isaiah would have first delivered this, perhaps in the court in Jerusalem, you have to imagine that would have been a shocking moment, a development unseen by its listeners at its first hearing. You're talking about us? This works very much like 2 Samuel chapter 12. You remember Nathan the prophet? When he came to David after David had sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, he comes and he brings him a little parable about a rich guy with a bunch of sheep and a poor guy with only one sheep, and he steals the sheep and kills it. And David, outraged at this fake story, says, "That guy should be put to death." You remember Nathan's response? "Atahaish, you are the man." It's a trap. It's the same here with Isaiah chapter 5. This song is not a triumph song. It is a song meant to expose the wickedness of neglecting the riches of God's grace to his people by refusing to bear spiritual fruit. If I had to put it in a sentence, I would say the point of this song for us is to beware of bearing wicked grapes in the vineyard of God's sufficient grace. To beware of bearing wicked grapes in the vineyard of God's sufficient grace. And he organizes it, as you see it in your Bibles, in three stanzas, which will be our outline for this morning as we look at this incredible song that will lead us to the manger and to Christ. Three stanzas in the Song of the Wicked Vineyard. The first of those stanzas is grace to the vineyard. Grace to the vineyard. Look at verse 1. Isaiah here says he is singing for my beloved. Let me sing for my beloved. This song, this word beloved is a word that's used to veil the identity of who he's talking about. He's talking, of course, about God. Beloved here, it is used like in Song of Songs of a loved one in that sense, romantically, but it's also used pretty broadly in the Old Testament to talk about a friend, an uncle or a cousin. So this could be someone who's just beloved by virtue of a relationship with them. So that's what he's talking about. He's sort of saying, hey, I've got a friend who had a vineyard and this happened. What do you think should happen with the vineyard then? That's kind of how this unfolds. This is, in some ways, if you've ever encountered the world of biblical counseling, it's kind of like a counseling test case. Here's a couple, and they're arguing, and this is what's going on. What would you then do? That's sort of how Isaiah is presenting this, but he's doing it very poetically and in the form of a love song. The idea here is that you're supposed to come along with Isaiah and really agree with his conclusion such that it is all the more devastating when he reveals who it's really about. And he says this is a love song concerning his vineyard on a very fertile hill. It's a lovely pastoral kind of scene that he opens with. And it's a common one because Israel was a land flowing with wine. Even before Isaiah's day, there was an ancient Egyptian writer named Senuhe who said, quote, "Israel possesses more wine than water." In a way, wine was kind of the primary beverage of ancient Israel. You remember when they went into the promised land for the first time, the spies came back with a big cluster of what on their shoulders? Grapes. Because that's what grew in the land, even without any cultivation or out any work. That's what the land was lousy with, is grapes. And there would have been vineyards dotting the hillsides all over Israel. Particularly, this is written in the days of Uzziah. We read in the next chapter, Uzziah is going to die. So this is probably written around that time. In the days of Uzziah, he was a man, it said, who loves the soil in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And so he caused there to be a verdant agricultural industry in Israel. Well, one such site would have been Gibeon, which you could see from Jerusalem, perhaps where Isaiah is writing. In 1959, there was an excavation done there. They dug down deep into this one guy's farm field, and they discovered this ancient Roman tomb, and they kept digging underneath it, and they discovered 38 wine vats from around this time period. And they're basically these sort of bell-shaped, ceramic-covered holes in the ground. And in one of them, they actually found a jar that was still intact. And what they would do with these jars is they would fill them with the wine after smashing the grapes and putting it in there. They would let it ferment in the heat and then put them in these jars. And then they would put olive oil in the top and then a stopper, like a clay stopper, to keep it and seal it. And this would have been all over Israel and certainly right there in the shadow of Jerusalem. So this scene is very familiar for the people of Israel, this vineyard on a fertile hill. And in verse 2, we see what the beloved did for this vineyard, what God did for Israel. It says, verse 2, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. There's a number of steps here that God took to prepare and to provide for the people of Israel, this vineyard. The first is a kind of preparation. A preparation. He dug it and cleared it of stones. In the ancient world, if you wanted a vineyard, they weren't just sitting around there. You had to go to the ground that was often covered in rocks and clear it away and plow that ground. If you were to then look beyond the metaphor, what's he talking about? He's probably talking about how before Israel even got into the promised land, into Canaan, there were Canaanites there who planted vineyards, who cultivated the land. And then through Joshua, God cleared out the Canaanites and just gave them a bunch of free vineyards. Here you go. So he cleared out all of the enemies in the land. And then it says not only preparation, but provision. It says he planted it with choice vines. This word choice vines, it means the best possible. He put Israel in the land. There was abundant rain. There were crops. The language here of planting, it's supposed to evoke a kind of Edenic paradise. He's going back to the Garden of Eden by cultivating this land in such a verdant, rich way. And certainly that was the case even in Solomon's day. Not only preparation and provision, but protection. You see, he built a watchtower in the midst of it. They would build maybe a stone or a wooden edifice out in the middle of a field, and they would plop a watchman in the middle of it, and he would watch it and guard it because this is the ancient world. Anyone could come by and try to steal from this vineyard. This is perhaps representative of the kings that God gave to Israel to protect them, the prophets, the judges, means by which he miraculously even sometimes protected his people. Not only the preparation, provision, and protection, but also the anticipation. He says, and he hewed a wine vat in it. He made those little cisterns in the ground, meaning he was expecting it to produce fruit, right? He wanted it to produce fruit. Why else would you make a vineyard? That's what it's for. He intended for it to produce fruit, and he got ready for the fruit that it would produce. Israel, by extension, was given a gracious law by God. This law would govern them, would keep them from destructive influences from the nations around them, would guard them from iniquity. Israel was given God's presence in the temple, weren't they? God was literally dwelling among them. They had a way to approach God and to worship him. God was speaking to his people constantly through the prophets, day after day. This is described in so many different ways in the scriptures. Here's just one example. Psalm 44, verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them, Israel, you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Oh, how God had blessed his people. That's why David could write Psalm 23:1. If the Lord is my shepherd, literally in the Hebrew, I won't even begin to lack. That's how richly they had been blessed. And this is not undercut in any way by the doctrine of progressive revelation. It's not like, well, they had quite a bit of blessing from God, but, you know, they hadn't gotten Isaiah yet. So God hadn't really fully blessed them. No, no, no. At every point in redemptive history, God had given his people everything that they needed on the outside to be able to, on the inside, produce good fruit. And so, it says, he looked for it to yield grapes. This verb looked, it's going to reappear in verse 4 and verse 7. Maybe a better translation for this word looked is waiting, a sort of hopeful expectation, an anticipation. Based on his provision, God had every right to expect fruit. And he should. That's what a vineyard is for. God had a purpose in planting the people of Israel in the land where he did, a harvest of righteousness. In fact, this is exactly what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, once you get to the land and presumably are obeying the laws of God, the response from the surrounding nations should be this echoing chorus of, oh, how great a God this nation has that would give it such righteous laws. God had provided absolutely everything they needed to create conditions conducive to fruit bearing. It's worth pausing at this point to just reflect in your own life. How is it that the Lord has provided for you? What has the Lord done to prepare your spiritual life? What spiritual protection has he orchestrated? Has he hewn out for you? The picture that we have here in Isaiah 5, this imaginary scene of this vineyard, is supposed to be one of not only a sufficient kind of grace for the production of fruit, but an overabundance, more than is even necessary. For every spiritual need, and then some. But then here's the turn, the very end of verse 2. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It's not the best translation, wild grapes. The word for it in Hebrew is literally the word for something that stinks. I like Alec Motier's translation. He's a commentator. He calls it stink fruit. This is foul, vile, rotting, disgusting, poisonous, inedible fruit. Of course, this is talking about moral evil. Verse 7 gives us a little bit of a picture into exactly what he means by this. He says, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And verses 8 and following, this is just this long list of woes, six woes, describing the horrific nature of their sin. In return for sufficient grace, they had given him violence and hate. God gave them a law, they broke it. God gave them a temple, they defiled it. God gave them a land, and they lost it. God gave them prophets, and they killed them. Kind of reminds you of Adam and Eve, doesn't it? They were in literal paradise. And what did they do with that grace? Effectively, they, like Israel, looked around at this abundant provision from God And they said, that's not enough. So what was God to do? Well, that's the second part of this song. The first is grace to the vineyard. The second part is a plea to the vineyard, a plea to the vineyard. Look at verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, here he's addressing them directly. Here he hasn't told them yet that this is about them, that's coming. But he's addressing them directly, saying, you get engaged in thinking about this thing with me. And here's the action. Judge between me and my vineyard. Meaning decide, discern, figure this out, think about it, and explain it to me. This is the primary action of this song. And in fact, this is the intended application of this song. Hey, think about it. Mull this over in your mind for just a second and reach a conclusion and then live in light of that conclusion. Render a verdict, first in this case and then in your own life. And here's the question, here's how he puts it. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Or he just puts it in one word. When I look for it to yield grapes, why? Why did it yield wild grapes? Saying, look at this list of everything I have provided. Is there anything I left off? Missed the fertilizer? Sprinkler system not on there? What was it? You tell me. Was there something I didn't give that this vineyard, Israel, needed? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is nothing. This was sufficient grace. You can't add to it. Everything is right there. It's not like God just dropped off Israel and Moab and handed them the keys and said, good luck, figure it out. No, God was with them every step of the way, constantly providing for them, giving them everything that they needed and more. There's so many pictures of this in Scripture, just to note a couple. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws and bent down to them and fed them. Perhaps even more appropriate to this particular metaphor, Psalm chapter 80, beginning in verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Jeremiah, very similarly, uses this same metaphor over and over and over again to say God did absolutely everything. Was there anything more he could have done? One time, my family was asked to watch a hedgehog. Someone in our church is going on vacation, so they gave us their hedgehog to watch. And we did everything we could do for this hedgehog. Had a little cage, heat lamp, a little playpen that we put in the middle of our house, and our kids were used like oven mitts to play with it. We would feed it very delicately, exactly the right amount of water, everything. We wake up one morning and the hedgehog's mouth is bleeding. So what am I to do? I don't know anything about hedgehogs. So I Google, what do you do when a hedgehog's mouth is bleeding? Apparently it's some sort of condition where their internal organs get too cold, and so they need to be warmed up. If any of you know about hedgehogs, you, I guess, know about this. So you need to warm up the hedgehog is the point. So I do what any other sensible person would do. I Google, how do you heat up a hedgehog? which apparently you just can't do in the oven. And the answer on every website that I found was you have to do skin to skin. I kid you not. And my wife was not about to do that. So there I was in our living room with my shirt off and a hedgehog on my chest, bleeding down my chest. A couple days later, the hedgehog survived and we returned it to its home. But I felt like saying, what more could I have done for you, hedgehog? Maybe a more apropos illustration to your own life. Your parents. Think of all the things, countless that they are, that your parents have done for you. All of the thousands of meals driving you to church or to school or to practice. Think about putting you to bed, all the bath times. I'm just like in the midst of this right now. My kids are 7 and under, so just think of all the immense outlay of effort and time and energy that your parents have given to you. Such rich provision. What more could they do? What more could they do? Brothers and sisters, has God withheld anything from you? Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. From before your new birth to now, this wonderful church that you're in, the word in your lap, the spirit in your chest, and Jesus Christ in heaven above right now, interceding before the throne of God for your every need. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Is there anything he hasn't given you? Oh, how we make excuses, don't we? If only I had this, then my spiritual life would really take off. If only I had a little more time, if only I had a little bit more space, a little bit more, then I would really start doing my devotions. Then I'd really be godly. I'd put this sin to death. I'd be at church more. I'd dedicate myself. I'd give my life to Christ. I'd whatever. He just hasn't given me enough. Judge for yourselves. Where there is sin in your life in place of spiritual fruit, do you think that it's because God has been stingy, ungenerous, ungracious? I'm not intending here to make light of anyone's suffering. I know that's real and it's painful and it is hard. I don't mean to say that it's not. But I do mean to say that God intends even your suffering to be an avenue of more grace. How many unheeded sermons have passed over our ears? How many unapplied verses of Scripture have rolled across our eyes? How many unprofitable conversations? What is God to do? What is God to do? That's the third part of this song. And it's sobering. After grace to the vineyard and a plea to the vineyard, it's death to the vineyard. Death to the vineyard. Look at verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. God, the beloved, responds with what he will do, and the veil starts to become pretty thin. First, he will remove the protection. He says, I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. He's removing the hedge. He's breaking down the wall. The image here is that of wild animals coming in and trampling down where there otherwise would have been trees or fruit. This is likely a reference to the coming Babylonian exile. And then he removes their preparation. He says, I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. He stops cultivating it, and it just returns to a thorny mess. Inertia takes over. This is a reference probably to letting the land lay fallow during the exile. We see the same thing in chapter 7. And then he removes their provision. He says, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The water dries up, and in the world of a vineyard, if there is no rain, there's no vineyard. Everything's done. It's all gone. Everything dies. This is a reference likely to famine, either because of an actual withholding of rain or because of a siege during the exile. Either way, God takes from them so many of the good gifts that he had intended to produce in them thankfulness and joy and obedience. Notice in this last one, the commanding of the clouds, he really starts to break the fourth wall a little bit, doesn't he? You ever met a vineyard owner who could command the clouds? No, it's clear who he's talking about now. The identity is plain, and maybe shockingly so, because verse 7, now he says it explicitly, for the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. I mean, this would have been stunning for the original hearers. They understood up to this point. They would have been nodding along, and then all of a sudden they are smack hit. You're the ones. You're the ones who this is all about, the men of Judah, his pleasant planting, and yet not pleasant at all. He says what he looked for, the fruit he wanted was justice, this right ordering of our steps with man and with God, and behold, instead, bloodshed. Righteousness is what he wanted, but instead an outcry. This word for outcry is the word that's used in Genesis 19 for Sodom. They have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a word play here too in the Hebrew, justice and bloodshed. He looked for mishpat, but instead he found mishpach. He looked for righteousness. He looked for tzedakah, but instead he found tzedakah. He's saying it's so close. It's like they're just one degree off. They look right on the outside, but you change one thing and the whole thing is corrupt. They've become like Sodom. The conclusion to thankless, fruitless negligence of God's sufficient grace is a just, swift, and terrible punishment. And I think when most people read the Bible and they come across a passage like this, and there are lots of them in Scripture, this seems so harsh, doesn't it? Like, man, chill out, God. Like, come on. It's just a little wild grape. Why are you getting all bent out of shape about it? But to do so is to forget who we are and who God is. We are his creatures. We belong to him. And he made us for his purposes, which is righteousness. He made us to look like him, to display him, his glory. And so to do the opposite, to live according to our own moral code and our own dictums and our own wisdom, is the highest kind of treason. It is no mere peccadillo to live according to my own wisdom. It is instead a kind of rebellion against God Most High, a kind of spitting on the overtures of God's grace. It happened in Judah. It happened to Judas, and it still happens today. God abundantly blesses, provides in every way, and we respond with negligence of grace. And if that's where the story of this vineyard ended, this would be a very sad Christmas sermon, but it's not. Because Jesus, who came to be born of a virgin, just a few chapters later, himself picked up on this metaphor and used it with the people of Israel. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Maybe you're already thinking about this parable. Jesus, the week that he's going to be crucified, is being challenged by the religious authorities. And so Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable." Matthew 21, verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower." Oh, those are oddly specific details. I wonder why he included those. Jesus obviously picking up on Isaiah 5, but then changing it, "and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near," that's the same, "he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another." This is the prophets. Probably a reference to Jeremiah, Zechariah, and maybe even Isaiah. Church history holds that he was sawn in two. "Again, he sent other servants," this is verse 36, "more than the first, and they did the same to them." And so verse 37, "finally, he sent his son to them." I mean, just astounding to think that Jesus was standing there saying this, just days before they would do this very thing. "Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son." This isn't God being foolish. It's just that they should respect his son. Verse 38, "but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Meaning, he has not given us enough. We need more. "And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him on a hill called Golgotha." They crucified him. And then Jesus does the same thing that Isaiah does. Verse 40, "when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And what do you know? They fall for it. They don't see it. Verse 41, "they said to him, he will put those wretches to a," literally in the Greek, "wretched death, and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus is essentially saying, you've condemned yourself with your own words. Verse 42, "Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Like, this was not catching God by surprise at all. This was his plan from the very beginning. When you reject me, you are just doing what God intended for you to do. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." God will get his fruit. He's going to get it through the church. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." In effect, Jesus, by his life and then by his death, answers the question of Isaiah 5. What more could he do for his vineyard? There's one more thing. He could die for it. He could come and give not just gifts of grace, he could give the Lord of grace himself. And so he does. And in dying on that cross, bears the judgment of the people who would believe in him, knowing that they have borne wicked fruit and desperately clinging to him for a righteousness not our own, but in him and him alone. And then you should ask the question, but God, even though Jesus has done all that, I still find myself day after day neglecting grace and producing all kinds of sour fruit in my life. So what am I to do? And for that answer, we turn to John chapter 15, our scripture reading from this morning, where Jesus tells us exactly how God will get his fruit. John chapter 15, verse 1. Oh, what glory there is in this phrase. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." See what the word true is doing in that sentence? He's saying, where Israel failed, I never will. What you could not do, only I can do. And so if you want to bear fruit, he's going to say, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. He's like, yeah, if you read Isaiah 5 and concluded it's hopeless, you're in the right place. That's why I came. It's so that you could bear a life of fruit in righteousness that is called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All the marks of godliness that are inherent in Christ Jesus can be yours if you would abide in him. He says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Jesus is the answer to the parable of the vineyard. But there's one more question that still hangs out there in the air, even at the end of John chapter 15. What about Israel? What about Israel? They've been rejected because they rejected him. So what's going to happen? Is God just going to leave this vineyard fallow forever, trampled down? Isaiah answers that question for us in Isaiah chapter 27. This picture of the end of all things, Isaiah 27, the defeat of Satan, and then Isaiah chapter 27, verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. The song of Isaiah 5 is not the last song about the vineyard. A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, Yahweh, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. On that day, God will rescue not only the nations, but this nation, the nation of Israel, and make it his own. They will look on him whom they have pierced, Jesus Christ, the true vine. They will abide in him, and so they will be renewed and become the vineyard they were always meant to be. Verse 4, I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I mean, I would welcome a fight, but there is none left. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Brothers and sisters, we have been blessed to the degree that we are more rich today than Judah and than Judas. The question is, what will you do with it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our fruitlessness and ask, oh, help us to abide in the vine. Give us yet this one more grace that is needful for us. Cause us to look to Jesus, especially for this next month. Fix our eyes on the true vine. May we abide in his word and in his love, and so bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. Until that day that you fill the whole world with the spiritual fruit of your people, likeness to Christ himself. For those here this morning who have been walking in a spiritual desert,
God, I pray that this word would awaken them and cause them to run to Jesus, to find him to be satisfying and more than all. God, keep us from the pernicious sin of complaint, and instead make us a thankful people for all that you have done and all that you are going to do. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.